I love you guys. What a bunch. All right, we've got communion this morning. And also, don't forget that I think Bill announced this already, but no men's Bible study this coming week. Or at least no Thursday night. Huh? Yeah, but there's no men's Bible study Thursday night. Oh, men's breakfast didn't get announced. Men's breakfast is the 7th, right? Saturday morning? Is that Saturday? What did you say? 6 days from now. Right. We're a slow church. It's okay. It's all right, though. I know. Poor Billy comes up with a booklet of, announcements in the morning. Oh, well. Let's pray, and then let's get into Romans chapter 11, some nice, airy, light reading. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for sending us your wonderful servants that help us to understand you better. Thank you for your apostles, Father. Thank you for the remnant that you have left because of your grace and mercy. Thank you so much for these people in this church, Father. Thank you for them. Thank you for those who you have called. Father, we just thank you that you have been and are such a gracious, loving God. Father, continue to guide our steps. Thank you. And wash us with your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning is all about the remnant. You know, I've had, in my experience, and maybe yours has been different, but in my experience, as people come into the church, they have different requirements for, you know, if I'm going to join your congregation here and worship with you people or not, right? I mean, we scare off most people with our, because we just love everybody, right? Come on, come here. Give us a hug. We're out. This isn't the church for us, Martha, right? Which I just love this congregation for that. different people zero in on different things. Some churches put right in the name, you know, you can tell what they believe right in the name of the church. And some people come in and want to know. This one lady asked me, are you guys spirit-filled? I knew what she meant by that. I don't know if you guys do. If you've ever been to a charismatic church, you know exactly what somebody means when they say that. I said, we have the Holy Spirit, but we don't believe that gibberish is talking in tongues, if that's what you mean. And she she left. I know, I was shocked. I pray for the gift of mercy all the time. So far, God has ignored my pleas, but I promise I'm trying. I really am. Anyway, other people, I've had somebody come in, and the first question out of their mouth was, do you believe in replacement theology? And that's important, but I don't hear that nearly as much. People don't think about that as much. Some of you are like, what's replacement theology? That the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. And no, I do not. And I'm not sure how, but I would have to say that probably most Western Christians these days are taught that. Just in my experience, maybe yours is different, but in my experience, I think most people believe that. They believe that Israel was put aside and now the real, you know, God's chosen people, Israel, has been replaced by the modern church, by today's church. Which, again, I don't mean this to come off wrong, but it's just, there's so many doctrines out there that people believe that it's just so clear. If you just read the book, read it, it is clearly there. Most all the doctrines that we argue about and divide over, just read the book and you'll realize for yourself, oh, I was taught incorrectly. It says right here. It's pretty clear. Israel's not going anywhere. She was set aside for a time because of her rebellion, God says, and her rejection of the Messiah. The Gentiles were allowed into the banquet hall because of that. We praise God for that, don't we? But God has long-term plans for his chosen people. He loves them. He loves them very much, and he's always saved a remnant. And that's what chapter 11 is all about, the remnant, all about the people, because as Paul started to preach his message, the Jews continued to have these questions, and they thought, well, obviously then God has cast us away, and according to you, Paul, we're just good-for-nothings anymore. He hasn't kept his promise to us, and he's just going to cast us away forever. So in this chapter, I know it seems kind of, as you get into chapter 11, you just go, what is he talking? Why is he talking like this? Why is this seems to not make a lot of sense? Well, it made a lot of sense to the Jews who were his audience at the time, because this really mattered to them, obviously, right? This was a big deal. Wait a minute, we're God's chosen people. Why are you saying, you know, are you saying that God hasn't kept his promise and all that kind of stuff? And we've touched on a lot of that stuff. In 9 through 11, as we talked about, God already outlined his plan. Paul outlined God's plan that Israel would be a blessed and holy nation, that they would be a nation of priests, that they were supposed to take his message of salvation to the whole world. But they didn't do that, did they? As we talked about in Jonah, when we talked about the story of Jonah as an example of how the Jews treated their status as God's chosen people. They kept it to themselves. They actually got proud about it. Instead of making it something where they were going to bless, the whole world would be blessed through them, they said, no, we're in an elite club and everybody else is garbage. And that was never the intent. And then to make matters worse, just as prophesied by all of their prophets, Israel rejected her Messiah. And that really kind of sealed the deal. So Paul's message that salvation was for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, it was a difficult pill to swallow. We talked about that last week. For a people who held Gentiles in such disdain and clung to their special privilege as God's people, this was just unheard of. And Paul earlier explained that it was not the nation of Israel as a whole that would be considered God's people just because of their nationality, but it would be the remnant. It would be God's people would be the remnant who believed in Jesus Christ. That would be considered his people. And then what Paul's going to do this chapter is he's going to show them, listen, all through history, God has always saved a remnant. And it's always been about that remnant of believers. And that's really, if you believe that it's not heretical to make notes in your Bible, you could actually write in chapter 11, this is all about the remnant. Now, I don't know about your Bible, mine, right over the chapter 11, it says the remnant of Israel. Yeah, I don't know what yours says, but that's really what this is all about. Folks, we are part of the remnant. And you might think, oh yeah, so according to, you know, statistics, 80% of America is a remnant. No, I promise you, just because people say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, ooh, that means very little. We'll find that out someday when guns are leveled at faces and people are, you know, what are you really? Never do the man. That's what's going to happen with most people, unfortunately. You'll find out just how small the remnant actually is. So last week, we read two of Christ's parables that were specifically talking about Jews and their rejection of the Messiah. Two of the parables that Jesus told, Matthew 21 and Luke 14, Matthew 23, and then Gentiles accepting Christ. In chapter 11, Paul kind of continues this message that God always keeps his promises, and though he has partially and temporarily set aside the nation of Israel because of our own rebellion, that he's going to save a remnant. And he's going to go into some of their own history, as he always does, and he's going to say, it's always been like that. Don't you love how Paul just continues to say, by the way, it's always been like that, and then he proves it, right? So it wasn't that God keeps changing his mind. God's not capricious. God doesn't walk around going, well, today I think I'm going to kill these people. You know, God's not, he's not like that. He's consistent. Too much today, we have way too little understanding today of God's word. Way too many people that are like, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. That must be a different God. I think, no, he's the same God. Jesus came and fulfilled the law and changed everything, but it was always foretold. If you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll realize that the New Testament is just a fulfilling of the Old Testament, that every page, as Jesus said, is about him. It really is. See, God made a promise to Abraham, and Paul's gonna say and remind these guys that, no, God made a promise to Abraham, our father, and that promise was unconditional. And what made this promise special was that God affirmed it by himself. God covered both sides of the deal. That he would bless the descendants of Abraham, and through them, God would bless, ultimately, the entire earth. Praise the Lord. And because of that promise and his sovereign election of Israel as his chosen people, the nation of Israel will always be divinely preserved. Always. Paul's been making the point that God keeps his promises and that everything that we hope for is predicated upon that truth. I used to tell my boys all the time as they were growing up, when they were little, I always used to say, whatever happens, just always be honest with me. I mean, because that's the only way that you can have a relationship, is be honest. You can't have a relationship with somebody who lies to you. Did you ever notice that? Relationship goes down the toilet as soon as one of you is a liar. And of course, we're all liars by nature, but you know what I mean. You have to be honest with each other. So when the Jews turn to Paul and they're like, well, then is God a liar? Did he not tell us? Is he changing his mind? He promises this. Is he not keeping his promises? You can't have a relationship with somebody that doesn't keep their promises. Can't have a relationship with somebody if you don't know when they're talking to you, if they're telling you the truth or not. You can't. You can deal with the truth, right? Whatever the truth is, however harsh it is, let's deal with it. But if it's a lie, you can't. God's reputation, his character, his integrity, his trustworthiness, all depend upon his continued preservation of Israel, because he has promised that. God promised to bless all of the world's inhabitants through his chosen people, and that promise was fulfilled in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Has the world been blessed with the coming of the Messiah? Yeah, I would say. Yeah, he arose from Israel. But the promise was for all who believe, both Jew and Gentile alike. But because the Jews, as a nation, rejected her Messiah, his blood be on us and on our children, they were temporarily set aside. They were pulled off the playing field temporarily. And the Gentiles were sent into the game. Praise the Lord. John 1:11, right? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. Paul knew this was confusing. He knew it. He knew his fellow countrymen wouldn't understand or even comprehend. How is it possible or conceivable that if we're really God's chosen people, and we've been waiting around here preparing for the Messiah, and that's been our life, like, that's all we do, is we wait around for the Messiah, we do all these things God told us to do, and all we're doing is waiting for the Messiah. How is it possible that we rejected him? That we didn't recognize him when he was here? See, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33 is yet to be fulfilled. Hey, Jesus prophesied the rejection in the parables that we read last night. In the parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19, Jesus said, beginning in verse 12, he said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" Not a real veiled parable, right? I think the Jews were like, "I think he's talking about us." Yes. Shortly after Pentecost, what did Peter say? He kind of threw the nail in the coffin, didn't he? Yeah, Jesus was talking about you clowns, right? And he said in Acts 3, 13 through 15, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses." Whoops. I love how Peter beats around the bush, really kind of, he gives a real watered down kind of milk toast message so that nobody gets their feelings hurt, because we want the world to know we're just like them, right? No, this is how you speak forth the truth. You speak forth the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Okay? Would God have been absolutely justified in wiping his chosen people off the planet? Of course he would have been justified doing that, but he made him a promise. He made him a promise, and he will keep that promise. Revelation is clear. I don't understand how anybody misses it, really. God will rescue his nation through a remnant of 144,000. They're mentioned in Revelation. It's called a remnant. God says he will protect that remnant as they preach in the persecution of the end times. Even until the very end, God is trying to reach out to his rebellious nation, and they will finally respond. The book of Revelation is a book of victory. They will finally turn to the one whom they have persecuted. So verse 1 here in chapter 11, that's the context, and Paul says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" He says, "By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." So what is Paul saying? He's saying, I'm an example that God has not rejected his people. He says emphatically, "Has God rejected his people?" Knowing that's what they were thinking. And he answers his rhetorical question with his favorite response, meganoito, or meganomai, which means, I think the King James got it translated the best, in my opinion. The King James, I believe, James, maybe you can confirm this for me. The King James is "God forbid," right? Is that the way King James? Yeah, "God forbid." I think that's the closest to our modern language when we would say "God forbid." It's the strongest possible response in the Greek. And that's pretty much exactly what it means. Of course, the ESV, and I think the many of the others translate it "by no means," but really the strength of that phrase is "God forbid." That would never, never, never happen. It's funny. It's the strongest negative in the Greek language, but it's, except for Jesus using it, or its use in one of Jesus' parables, that expression is used in the New Testament only by Paul, and he uses it 14 times. Paul's not a, you know, Paul likes to, right? He's kind of emphatic about everything he does. So Paul's just saying God hasn't rejected his people. They rejected him. And there's a big difference, right? Not only have they rejected him, but it was prophesied over and over and over again that they would. So Paul is saying, why does this surprise you guys? Have you read your own book? Have you read the word of God that he gave you to preserve? Have you bothered to read it? Because it was prophesied. Psalm 89:31 through 37 is one place, but I'm going to read Nehemiah 9:26 through 31. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of their enemies who made them suffer. And then in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned again your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. In many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. And then Jeremiah 30, 10 and 11. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. And then later in 31:10, the next chapter, it says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. And there's many passages like that. Did God discipline his nation? Oh, many times. Did you notice? I love how it says, you know, as soon as they got comfortable, right? And that's what America did too, right? As soon as we get comfy, as soon as we're not in the foxhole anymore getting shot at, as soon as things are like, you know, I think I want to live for me now, you know, suddenly God is not so important, and when people tend to forsake him. Nothing is worse for faith most of the time than zero persecution. Christianity explodes when there's severe persecution. Just look throughout all history. It is rarely mentioned, but it's important for us to remember for context here that most of the early Christians were Jews. And Paul uses himself as an example here to show that God hasn't rejected all Jews. God's promises weren't meant for all Jews by heritage, but all Jews by the promise for those who accepted who? Jesus Christ, right? And just as God's judgment and setting aside of Jews isn't for all Jews, but only for those who rejected Jesus. So Paul is saying, listen, my own conversion is proof, guys, because I'm a Jew among Jews. Remember he told the Philippians, I'm as Jew as it gets, yet God has saved me. I'm proof. that God has not cast away the entire nation, but is keeping a remnant unto himself. Not only was Paul a Jew, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was a prestigious tribe of theocracy. He was a direct descendant of Abraham. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. We often forget Paul was a Pharisee. He was a chief persecutor of Christians. He was a on fire Jew, right? What do we say that? Oh, he's an on fire Christian, right? Paul was an on fire Jew. He wanted to be serious about it. Paul's always been a man of action. I'm going to put feet to this. I'm going to prove. We're going to go after these Christians who are blaspheming. And God had to literally go, Paul, stop it. Right? As he said, he counts all that for nothing. Nothing. All the works that he had done, all the things that he thought he knew, all the privileges he thought he had, he says, mean nothing. Paul called himself the chief sinner until they took his head. He thought, I'm the worst, yet somehow God has shown me his grace for some reason. And I hope you all are like me. I say that in the mirror every day. Lord, I don't know why you have put your chief sinner in this place, but help me. Right? Man. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And why does Paul throw that in there, whom he foreknew? Well, he says stuff like that a lot, but he's trying to say this was planned before time. There's nothing you guys can do about it. God's going to preserve his remnant, and there's nothing you can do about it. All too common word foreknew. It's the Greek word proginokeiko or something like that. But that word doesn't mean to be aware of something beforehand. It instead means determining that it will come to pass. And obviously, regardless of what you believe about God's foreknowledge, it's pretty clear in Scripture that Israel was and is God's chosen people and the only nation of people that God chose before time to be his people. He knew them and chose them before time began, and he's the only, that's the only nation God has ever done that with. He's the only nation, that is the only nation that God foreknew and predestined to be his people and the recipients of his love and grace. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then, I love this, verse 7, "It was not because," this should be obvious to them, "but it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." See, everything God does is because he loves his remnant. He loves his people. And I mean, I'm including us here. Everything that he does is because he loves us. How ridiculous it is for us to look at him in any way and say, but that's not fair. Everything he does. Because of God's promises, he will always keep a remnant. He continues here, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" And then he quotes it, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." He's quoting Kings 19:10. He's giving evidence that God has always made sure that there was at least a remnant of believing Jews in the world. And even when Elijah believed that he was the only one left. Of you guys, sometimes you go back and read the Old Testament. It's so exciting. I mean, it's the most interesting read there is. Go back and read Kings. It's First and Second Kings are just amazing. Here's Elijah. He believes, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one that believes God. Everybody else has abandoned him. What did God say to him, though? Verse 4, but what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God reassures Elijah, doesn't he? Love that. Love it. God says, don't worry, you are not alone. I've kept for myself 7,000 people who are just like you, Elijah. They have not bowed the knee to Baal. It has always been through a small remnant that God's promise prevails. Always. Notice, this is big, by the way. Notice who it was that God saved. It was those who have placed their faith for salvation in him. They had rejected the false god Baal, who most Jews were now worshiping, okay, at this time. It was not Jews that were blood relatives or circumcised or even Jews that kept the law particularly well. Who was saved? It was those who refused to commit idolatry and worship a false god. So when God called Isaiah to preach, he told him that most of his hearers wouldn't repent. But God promised that a small remnant of believers would remain. God says, like the stump that remains when the tree is felled. When God's people were captives in Babylon, most, by far and away, still hardened their hearts and refused to turn to God. In the middle of chastisement, they said, no. A few, the godly remnant that included who? Gave us wonderful account of who? Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Mordecai, and Esther. Small remnant remained. And they were sure trying to eradicate them, weren't they? When Jesus came to save his people, the nation rejected him. But a remnant remained, including Joseph and Mary and Zacharias and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and the shepherds around Bethlehem. But again, it was a small remnant. It has always been that way. Verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Funny how Paul constantly brings this up, almost like we keep forgetting. Otherwise, Paul says, grace would no longer be grace. It's funny that that concept is so difficult for us to get in our heads, huh? We're so used to being independent Americans and everything's up to us. It seems that people, even who weren't Americans, feel that way. Verses 5 and 6 are speaking to the fact that the remnant is chosen by grace and not by works, which it really is Paul's central theme in the book of Romans. If you wanted to have one theme for the book of Romans, it's that you are saved by grace, not by works. And for it to be grace, it means you have nothing to do with it. That's the only way it can be grace. The Jews were trying to work for it, and Paul simply told them, knock it off. Your salvation's going to be through faith because you throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, I don't deserve it. I have done nothing worthy to deserve anything. Paul and the other apostles belong to the remnant that Paul speaks of here. Once again, the remnant consisted of those who placed their faith in Christ. Nothing to do with work, certainly not, certainly didn't include the religious elite of the day, who Jesus continually had harsh words for, right? They thought they could be holy and righteous based on what? Their daily works regimen, right? So the remnant has never included those who believe that they were righteous in their own eyes, ever. Has always consisted of those who are poor in spirit, those who realize our human state and cry out to God to save them, those who place their faith in God and his son Jesus. So no matter where you sit in this God in this debate over God's sovereignty in election, the text, once again, is very clear. The remnant is chosen by grace, chosen by God, before time began and without human effort or merit. And whatever it takes for you to grapple with that, I know it took me quite a while grappling with that. It's very hard to get your humanness out of the way. I know. But we are chosen by grace through faith, as Paul said clearly in Ephesians 2, so that no one may boast. And I know how easy it is to say, well, I wasn't bragging about my choice. No, but it's that we want it to be up to us, though. And that's what Paul means. Why is it so important it's up to you? Why is it about, it's not about you, right? It's not about you. It's not about me. Those with true faith will spend their lives trying to please God. And the same will be saved. I am a compatibilist. I believe just as man is responsible, and God has sovereignly chosen. I believe those two things work together perfectly. 2 Timothy 1:8-9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. It's over and over and over again. It's just something, if you still grapple with that, which I understand, took me quite a while to come around, to keep reading, keep studying, keep reading. The book we just gave to Liz was one of the books that I picked up at the Shepherd's Conference by John Piper called "Does God Wish All to Be Saved?" Fantastic. It's a small little book. You can read it. I think I even finished it before the Shepherd's Conference was over. But he goes right into those questions that I had that were just sticking in my craw. I don't understand this. Fantastic. He just zeroes in and gives you another way to look at it. A book I just finished called "What About Free Will?" Fantastic book. Talks all about our natures, which is important. Paul is exhausting this point in Romans, that if we did something to deserve it, it'd be owed to us. Even if we, on our own merit, and somehow, while we were dead in our trespasses, reached out to God, which God's word very clearly says is impossible, but even if that were the case, we would deserve it because we on our own made the right choice. But as Paul points out over and over and over again, because we had nothing to do with it and didn't deserve it in any way, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, as Paul says, grace would no longer be grace. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. Now, notice the difference between Israel and the elect. This is important here. If you're having a discussion with somebody who believes in replacement theology, bring them here. Show them this as well. I mean, you could read them all of chapter 11, but this specifically, Israel and the elect are obviously not the same thing. Not to say that many Jews aren't members of the elect, as we've already discussed. They clearly are. Most of the early Christian church was made up of Jews. But it's clear by the text here that being a member of Israel does not guarantee membership within the elect. It's not a guarantee. Paul makes a distinction between the two. Israel searched earnestly, as the NIV says. Yet, what does he say? Yet they did not obtain it. But who did? The elect obtained it. Okay? The word seeking here is epizeteo, which it really has this overwhelming, it indicates intense, diligent seeking. Just as he said in Romans 10:2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They sought righteousness on their own instead of accepting God's Son, their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and therefore righteousness that comes by faith and not by works. He continues in verse 7, but the rest were hardened. The rest were hardened. In other words, the rest got exactly what they wanted, and God handed them over to their reprobate minds. How did Paul begin Romans in chapter 1 talking about that? They became so sinful, God handed it over to them. Fine, just have what you want. And what happens? The same thing we're seeing today, just this circling the drain of debauchery. You can see when a nation's been handed over to their own devices, when God goes hands-free on the lost. It's just like, oh boy, look at this bullet train to debauchery we're on now. What does Paul say? God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Boy, is he just nails it, doesn't he? Notice, first of all, the prophecy from Deuteronomy 29:4 and Isaiah 29:10 that many of the Jews' hearts will be hardened. But which ones? It just doesn't seem fair, right? Doesn't seem fair. What if you were one of the ones that God chose to harden? Well, it's saying here, they chose themselves first. Let's look closely at this. It says, the others were hardened. So who is he talking about? In verse 7, Paul's talking about the elect, those who believe in Jesus Christ as a Messiah based on grace through faith. So the others are those who rejected him. He says, the others were hardened. So the others are those who reject Jesus Christ. This isn't God arbitrarily hardening hearts, as some people have suggested. This is God saying to those who reject him, fine. Have what you want. You get what you want. As I've said many times, I believe the Bible is very clear that it's a compatibilist theology. Because of our sin nature, we're unable to do good, unable to reach out to God. We want and love our sin and don't want anything to do with God. That's your free choice from birth. Your choice, and if left all to you, without God's intervention at all, your choice would be, I want nothing to do with God. Consider Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So I've heard this argument many times. Oh, poor Pharaoh. Right? Poor Judas. Right? If God did all this, you know, then those poor guys. Didn't Paul kind of know that this argument was coming? See, in two chapters ago when we were studying chapter 9, Paul said, well, then how can God find fault, right? And Paul answered that question. When we're honest with ourselves, we just don't like the answer. But Paul answered it. Who are you to question God? He does what he wants with his created beings. Ooh, that just doesn't seem fair. Poor Pharaoh. How can God hold his hardened heart against him since it was God who hardened it? Well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We see in Exodus 4 and 9 and 10. But what does it say? Because Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Exodus 8, and you can look at 8:32 and 9:34 and 10:1. See, it's a compatibilist kind of thing. You're getting what you want, you're getting what you desire, and that's nothing to do with God. And God says, okay, I'm going to seal that. Is there any doubt that Judas will be held responsible for his own actions? Is there any doubt? There is no doubt. And I've heard some Christians say, oh, I believe Judas is in heaven because it was God had to further his plan through Judas, and therefore poor Judas. Have you read the New Testament? Jesus was kind of clear that Judas will be in hell. Is it a mystery to us? Yeah, we heard at the G3 conference this past week. It was great. I love, and I don't remember which speaker it was, but he was like, God has to speak in baby talk to us to even get us to even remotely understand what he's saying. When I speak to my granddaughter, it's like, right? What are we doing? We're trying to come down to a level of understanding, right? Can you imagine the difference in understanding between my little granddaughter and me and the difference of understanding between God and us? Infinitely broader of a, right? So when we go, well, that just doesn't seem fair, God. Well, we'll get it on the other side of life. We'll be like, oh! But it's not ours to go, well, I don't believe that because I don't want to. After the fall, men are all born into sin. And the word talks about sin nature over and over and over again. The Bible tells us that man, and Paul goes into it deeply in Romans chapter 3 that we've already studied, man wants nothing to do with God. Man wants nothing to do with God's grace. Man wants to live his life for himself. All men are unable and unwilling to come to God and are perfectly happy rebelling against him forever. That is man's will. You say, but I just believe that we have free will. We do have free will. Man's will is to reject God. God's word tells us that over and over and over again. That is man's will. And man is responsible for his will. The fact that God, through his divine grace, has determined to save some, despite of their rejection of him, does not forgive the rebellion and rejection of the rest. They deserve what they get. We deserve what they get. We're just not getting it. That's grace. That's grace. For all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all deserve death. But man is responsible for his own rebellion. And he then quotes David from Psalm 69, 22, and 23. Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted chapters of the New Testament, like Psalm 22. Psalm 69 is a prophetic picture depicting the suffering of the promised Messiah. And here David promises, he promises that, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. It's just prophecy saying, let them have what they want. Let them have what they want. See, we love our little children too much to give them what they want. Have you ever thought about that? We love our own kids too much to give them what they want. Yet we look at God and go, how come I don't get what I want? And God says, because I love you too much. We love our kids too much when they go, I want to play in the road. We go, no. Why not? Because I said so. I don't like that answer. Too bad. It's not fair. And they go huffing off to their room, right? And they get older and they go, you know, Mom and Dad, they weren't that dumb after all. What does Paul mean here? Their table becoming a snare and a trap. First of all, what can be more heartwarming than a table where you eat your food in apparent safety, right? Thanksgiving, what a beautiful time, right? Beautiful time. The Last Supper, beautiful time of gathering around food. What could be more safe and secure and warmth in your heart than a table of food? Yeah, what is Paul saying? Do you know what rat poison is? It's 97% food. 97% of it is stuff rats love that would actually be good for them. But it's 3% poison. That's all it takes. The table of the ungodly and self-righteous will be a table of poison, a stumbling block of bad food that's just far enough off to be wrong and send you to hell. Just dark enough to inhibit the lost from seeing the poison and the light. But to bend their backs, that's a picture of a blind person, the way they stoop or grope for recognizable things. Because Israel refused to accept their Messiah and thereby rejected God, he has judiciously endorsed their willing blindness. He has handed them over to a debased mind. Paul's message here in chapter 11, though, I want you to know, is one of hope. It is one of hope. He says that even though, as a nation, Israel has rejected her Messiah, there will always be a remnant of Jews, believers in Jesus Christ, who together with the Gentile believers will refuse to eat at the table of poison, who will refuse to be blind to the truth, who will refuse to be caught in the snare and the trap of Satan's lies, who will refuse to water down God's truth with their own fleshly whims, who will refuse to give in to political correctness, and who will insist on following God no matter the cost, and who will refuse to bend the knee to this sick, fallen world. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's take communion.